this time I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Luke, chapter 20. And we're going to consider verses 41 through 44. Luke, chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. This is the Word of God. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, this question that Jesus asks is obviously very significant. And so this morning we simply pray that you will help us to grasp and apprehend its significance. Lord, help us to see what your Son designs for us to see. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now, this little section is the shift. The opponents of Jesus have been asking him questions, and Jesus has been responding. Should we give taxes to Caesar? Jesus responds, sort of cuts the Gordian knot, cuts the dilemma, and they were unable to trap him, and they were astonished. The Sadducees have a question about marriage and the resurrection. Jesus answers, and some of them say, "Well said, teacher." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. But now it's Jesus' turn. He has a question for them. And the question he has for them is a bit of a showstopper. That is, it will show them who he really is if they want to know. In the same way that when they ask him, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" Jesus says, "Well, you know, if you really want to know, you just need to answer this question," which you already know the answer to, but you won't admit, is where did John the Baptist get his authority from? From heaven or from human beings. So here Jesus says to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David?" Now, this hinges on two things. First, an understanding of Psalm 110. And second, understanding culture, where just like a lot of cultures in the world today, and certainly through history, and very much unlike our culture now in the Western world, it used to be the case that you were actually expected to honor the older generation. It used to be the case that you actually honored your ancestors. And from what I can tell, okay, this is 60 seconds of whining self-pity and whinging. But I got ripped off. I grew up in the worst time ever to grow up. Because when I grew up, it was expected that you honored people who were older than you. And so everyone was Mr. and Mrs. You labeled them that way as a sign of respect. And I would never in my life have ever been able to call one of my friend's parents by their first name. Now, that's how I was raised. Tip of the hat to everyone who's older than you. Now, I'm in a generation where we worship youth and everyone who's younger gets to be on par with everyone who's an adult. And so somehow I got stuck that when I was a kid, the promise was, oh, don't worry, when you're an adult, you know, it's an adult's world. Great. I'll put up with 20 years of misery in order to finally have my place in society. I reached there and I'm told, oh, guess what? We've flipped the script. Now it's a kid's world. And it's like, how I just missed it. Like every stage of life I've been in has been the wrong stage, you know, for honor and respect in our society. But in Jesus' time, you honored those who were older. You showed respect to your elders. And so it was crazy to think that your older generation would call someone younger their master or lord. That was exactly the opposite of how it worked. And so Jesus is saying, how can David refer to someone who's younger than he is? How can David refer to his descendant as his master? How can he think of one of his sons as his lord? That's what it turns on. Okay? Now, I know that you are very familiar with Psalm 110. But to indulge me, let's look at Psalm 110 just to refresh our memory. Okay? So Psalm 110. Jesus' expectation is that the people he's talking to have this sort of indexed. What's important in this is actually the superscription, which is part of the Hebrew text, of David, or a Psalm of David. So Jesus takes that. What David himself declares in the book of Psalms. That is, so Jesus takes that superscription, which in Hebrew is actually part of the text, as part of the inspired revelation of God. This psalm is of David, and it's essential that it is. Its Davidic authorship is the hinge on which Jesus' argument turns. So a Psalm of David. David is writing these words. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, if you look carefully, or even not that carefully, at your English text, your translation probably typesets it as the Lord, in all caps, says to my Lord, and the second Lord is not all caps, right? Okay. The reason that you have that, and the reason that you have that convention all through the Old Testament, is when Lord is in all caps, it is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. When it is not in all caps, it is another Hebrew term, which we also translate as Lord. Okay? So, this is in Hebrew, Yahweh says to my Adonai. Adonai is just a generic term for Lord, Master. Okay? And so, what you have, and we even have this, we retain this in English, talk about lords and ladies. Okay? So it's a royal designation. It's a designation of someone who is your superior. Okay. So this is David when he is king. King David saying, Yahweh said to my master. Well, who is David's master? Who is David's Adonai? Now, Adonai is a name for God, but also a name which was used for sort of any human being who is in a position of superiority to you or in a royal position. So if David is David and he's the king, who is Yahweh addressing who is David's Lord? Like, David is the pinnacle. There is no one above David. David is the top. And so yet, Yahweh is speaking to someone who is higher than David. Well, who on earth could that be? Well, it's no one who's alive. And in fact, through Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, and other places, God makes a covenant with David, which runs in fulfillment through David's line. So that eventually there's going to be a son of David, son in the sense of descendant. There's going to be a descendant of David who is greater than he is. And so Jesus says, how can David write this? Who could David be talking about? Who could be both David's master, that is, over David, while simultaneously being David's son, or offspring, or descendant? How can you figure that? But not only that, as Jesus quotes, this is what Yahweh says to David's master, or David's Lord. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The right hand is obviously the metaphorical place of power and honor and privilege. So this is, you know, if you're invited to Buckingham Palace for a fancy evening and dinner with the royal family, and trust me, it's overrated. I've been there a few times. But you know, if you get to sit at the right hand of the monarch, that's the position of privilege and power and authority. And so Yahweh, this is not just a king on earth. This is the king of the universe is saying to David's Adonai, David's Lord, come and sit at my right hand. Until, that is, sit down until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, I thought about enacting this at this level. I thought about having Adam come up, but we're not going to, because I didn't trust him ultimately. I thought about having Adam come up and sit in a chair, and I would lie on the ground as his footstool. And I just didn't want his feet on my face. But that's the picture, is you are totally defeated. You are totally under that person's power. You're their footstool. They're sitting back in their chair. They've got their hands behind their head. They're reclining. Their feet are outstretched on you. And if you try to get up, they just push you down. So Yahweh says to David's master, you just sit next to me. You sit at my right hand until I so conquer all of your enemies that they're your footstool. It's the ancient world picture of abject defeat and humiliation. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So you're surrounded by enemies, but Yahweh is making them your footstool. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Now, verse 3 is translated in a whole pile of different ways, and it's frankly because we're not quite sure the meaning of some of the terms that are used. They knew, and when it was written, in the same way that probably most of you are reading Shakespeare frequently, and you know that every once in a while you come across a phrase or a line in Shakespeare, you're not quite sure exactly what it means, and it's English. So for us, trying to read Hebrew that was written 3,000 years ago, we don't always know precisely what it was supposed to mean, and no one does. Okay. Now, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And I made a decision, and you'll be very proud of me. I made a decision in thinking through this message this morning not to talk about verse 4. Because if I did, we were going to rabbit on all over the place through the book of Hebrews especially and never come back. Okay, so you need to read Hebrews. That's what will give you your fulfillment of Melchizedek. But here's the interesting thing. Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord, who is ruling at Yahweh's right hand with all of his enemies totally, radically subjugated under his feet. That is, he's the king. But he's also a priest. Now, the author of Hebrews notes, priests only come from Levi and kings only come from Judah. But Jesus is from Judah. How can he be the great high priest? And the argument of the author of Hebrews is this. Melchizedek is mentioned precisely twice in the entire Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. But he comes before Abraham and is greater than Abraham because he blesses Abraham and Abraham gives him the tenth, the tithe. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Melchizedek is introduced as king of Jerusalem, king of peace, and priest of God Most High, priest of El Elyon. And so before Abraham, you have a king priest who represents the Almighty God. Then you have the Israel covenant, Judah, Levi, king priest split. But then there's one other figure, and only one, just one, Jesus of Nazareth, who is both king and priest, jumping all the way over the Levitical priesthood back to Melchizedek. Melchizedek and Jesus are the only priests you get who connect in that way. King and priest. The antecedent is Melchizedek himself. And the promise in David's day, when you haven't heard about Melchizedek since Genesis 14, the promise in David's day is, you will be the reigning king and a priest forever. Just like Melchizedek. Okay? So, in the Davidic kingship, though, although the Davidic king couldn't be priest, David and others were in charge as king of generally supervising the worship of Israel and making sure they were following the covenant law. So in that sense, there was a priestly function of the Davidic king, even though the king could not be a priest. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. Now, this is interesting. This is actually fascinating. Verse 1, you sit at my right hand. Verse 5, Yahweh is at your right hand. What's going on there? Well, being seated in the context of this psalm is a metaphor. But really what it means is God is going to subjugate and defeat all of your enemies. But the way that that is going to happen is he is going to empower you in battle. So the Lord is at your right hand, crushing kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. In other words, Yahweh will empower the king of Israel in battle. So when the enemies of Israel, when their foes come in, when those who are opposing the purposes of God come in to destroy the covenant people, God himself will give the victory. So the imagery flips. In one sense, David's master is sitting at the right hand of God while God subjugates his enemies. At another level of imagery, the Davidic king is in battle and God is at his right hand, empowering him and fighting for him to ensure that there's victory. Okay? So both images sort of blend together. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. In an era where a lot of battles were water lost on the basis of access to food and water, to not be cut off from a water source, but to be able to drink from a brook was the difference between life and death, victory and defeat. And so here, there's strenuous battle, but there will be victory. He will drink from a brook. He'll drink from the water source. He will be able to hold his head high. Now, in the New Testament, verse 1 is often used to show that Jesus is king, and verse 4 is often used to show Jesus is the great high priest. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The early church, the apostles, took Psalm 110 as essential for understanding Jesus. And so did Jesus himself. That's why when he has free rein to ask one question, he appeals to Psalm 110. Now for us, this raises a very interesting question, which is, how quickly do you think about Psalm 110 when you're trying to think about who Jesus is? Because the New Testament apostles, their reflection on the nature and person and work of Christ was infused with Psalm 110 imagery. and for Jesus himself, saying to the Pharisees, basically, listen, I've got a question for you. And it's not like, listen, one of the things that I tend to say to my students in the college is, if you want to ask questions to stump me, it's going to take all of 30 seconds. Because there's very, very little that I actually know compared to all that there is to know. So it's easy to ask questions. Sometimes, you know, I've been at conferences where there's a Q&A session, and sometimes someone will ask a question, and you're like, I don't really think that's a question. Like, I'm pretty sure that's a statement disguised as a question. You know, or that's a pretty leading question. Or that's sort of you showing that you know something and then trying to put a question mark somewhere in the grammar, right? Here, Jesus isn't just playing, well, you've asked me questions, now I'll stump you. He's offering this to them in all sincerity. Answer this question, you'll know who I am. Do you want to see? Just think. How can the Messiah be David's master and David's son? What is required for that to actually be the case? David calls him Adonai. How then can he be his son? How can the Messiah be the son of David but greater than David? That's what it boils down to. How can the Messiah be David's son but be greater than David? The only way that can function is if there's a thickening. That is, the only way that can work is if the concept of the Messiah as the son of David is not reducible to Jesus being the son of David. That is, there has to be more to it. So he's the son of David plus other things. In other words, son of David is one facet, not the whole gem. And so if he's the son of David and David's master, there must be other categories besides descendant of David which are brought into play. For example, he is son of David, but he's also son of God. He is son of David, but he's also, in the context of John's gospel, the Word who, from the very beginning, was with God and is God. He's the one whom the Father addresses twice already in the Gospel of Luke with the divine voice from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. The Spirit descends upon him. He defeats the devil. He demonstrates his power over storms and demons and sickness and death. He teaches with an authority that no one else has. And so what Jesus is trying to get them to see is this. The Messiah can't be David's Lord if he is only David's son. But if he is more than just the son of David, not less than the son of David, but more than that, then he can be David's Lord. Which is why in Revelation 5, you have this fascinating ascription to Jesus that he is... Okay, remember, before we get to Revelation, remember Isaiah 11, that the house of Jesse, David's house, is like a cut down tree. There's a stump in the ground. But the Messiah is like a new shoot, a new branch that grows out of that broken down, chopped down stump. That makes sense chronologically. Here is the house of Jesse and David. The Messiah comes later. So that's the stump, and the Messiah is the shoot that comes out of it. That makes sense in the way that we tend to think of imagery that way, family tree lines and all the rest. But in Revelation 5, Jesus is referred to as the root of David. But the root comes first. In other words, what the Revelation 5 imagery does is it flips on its head or just completely reverses the Isaiah imagery. The Isaiah imagery is the son of David is the shoot that comes out of the stump. In Revelation 5, it's the Messiah is the root that the house of David grows out of. The root comes first. And both of those ideas are right. That is, the only reason there actually is a line of David is because God purposes to bring the Messiah through it. Conceptually, the Messiah is the logical starting point of the Davidic family line, and also the culmination of it. So in that sense, Jesus is, in terms of Davidic covenant and kingship, Jesus is the root and the fruit. He's both, depending on how you want to look at it. Jesus is David's Lord and his son. Both are true, depending on how you look at it. But you have to look at it properly and through biblical lenses, where Jesus actually is David's son, but greater than David because he pre-existed David. And so in a culture where you're honoring ancestors, where you're honoring those who come before, the second person in the Trinity is on the scene long before David because he's eternal. And so Christ is fully God and fully man, infinitely greater than David because of his deity, infinitely older than David because of his eternality, because he's divine. And so in this one person of Jesus, the Messiah, you have God's son and David's son, fully God and fully man, coming together so that in the one person of the Messiah, you have David's son and David's Lord. And Jesus says this to the Pharisees, or he says this to the teachers of the law, expecting them to actually start thinking it through. Because the answer to this question Jesus poses to them brings together all of the lines of what he's been claiming in the Gospels. The answer to this question brings together everything he's been doing. It brings together all the different prophetic lines of Scripture. It makes sense of all of his teaching. It makes sense of all of his miracles. It makes sense of what he's going to be doing in Jerusalem, where he will die as King of the Jews. It makes sense of his resurrection. It actually, what Jesus is doing is giving them something which in just about, from the time he says this, just about exactly 2 months later, is going to be totally fulfilled. And actually is fulfilled even just in down payment, just slightly over a week later. Because he's going to die as the Messiah and as the King, but he's going to be raised to life. So he says this in the last week of his life, but then just turn to Acts chapter 2. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Now, just off to the side, one of the things that shows you is that on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching, one of the Old Testament texts that he needs to appeal to is Psalm 110. Like, Psalm 110 is vital for understanding the New Testament understanding of Christ. And here, it goes hand in hand with Christ's resurrection. Peter is saying, on the day of Pentecost, filled by the Spirit, first sort of new covenant sermon ever preached, If you want to know Jesus and what his resurrection means, read Psalm 110. This is when Yahweh says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand, come up to heaven. David did not ascend to heaven, Peter says. So this wasn't fulfilled in David. This isn't David being brought to the right hand of the Father, but it is Jesus Christ, David's son. We are witnesses of this. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And how do you know that? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. This is so essential to understand in terms of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit could not be poured out in power until Psalm 110 was fulfilled. And it was fulfilled by Christ. How is it that God is making all of the enemies of Jesus a footstool for their feet? It's through the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is subduing the forces of evil through the glory and power of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is God's agent to defeat the darkness. And so the Spirit is poured out as proof that Psalm 110 verse 1 is being fulfilled. So, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. When does David's Lord sit at the right hand of the Father? It's in the ascension. It's when he goes to heaven after his death and resurrection. Then Hebrews. Look at Hebrews. Not the Melchizedek passages. Don't get worried. Just Hebrews 1:13. Hebrews 1:13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews will use Psalm 110 a lot in different contexts. But here, interestingly enough, it's one of the things that I find fascinating about the Bible is this. If you were to ask me, you know, what evidence is there that Jesus is greater than the angels? It would have taken me a long time before I hit Psalm 110 verse 1. But the author of Hebrews, that immediately occurs to him. You want proof positive that Jesus is greater than the angels? Did God say to any of the angels, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? No. Who did he say it to? David's Lord, David's son, Jesus Christ the Messiah. And so the fact that God doesn't give this promise to any of the angels, but gives it to Jesus, shows that Jesus is superior to the angels. So Psalm 110, 1 is doing a lot of work in the New Testament. Proof of resurrection, proof of ascension, proof that he's greater than angels. And lest we think that it's just abstract, interesting maybe, but not quote-unquote relevant, although I will say this, increasingly, you just have to understand there is no such thing as relevancy apart from doctrinal truth. You can't have anything practical that's not rooted and grounded theologically and biblically. It's just not possible. But look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Sort of arbitrarily start reading it, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, this is not a quotation of Psalm 110, but you can't help but notice that it is Psalm 110. Seated at his right hand, placed all things under his feet. That's Psalm 110. You can't allude to it more clearly without making it a direct quotation. But note the contour of what Paul is writing. I pray that you will understand But the power that God has available for you in your life is the same power that he used to fulfill Psalm 110, verse 1 in the life of Jesus. That means resurrection, ascension, exaltation, establishment at the right hand, and the defeat of all of your enemies. That, and I would almost feel blasphemous saying that, except Paul says, his great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he did all these things for Christ. Paul says that strength is available for you. There's a theological term that expresses this reality, and it's crazy. That is crazy. Like the power of God used to resurrect Jesus and bring Jesus to his right hand and to defeat all of Jesus' foes, all of his enemies, to totally subjugate like a footstool Satan and sin and death and hell. Those are the enemies of Jesus, all of which are totally defeated. That was done by the power of God, and that's the same strength that's yours. That's crazy. And so all of a sudden, Psalm 110, verse 1 could not be more applicable to your life. Because it shows you what God can do. He's done it for Jesus. And that same strength is available for you. So what do you do with that? Well, turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3:1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. On the basis of union with Christ, Paul's argument so often is what happened to Christ has in principle happened to us. So Christ died, therefore you died. Christ was raised, so you have been raised. And where has Christ been raised to? Psalm 110, 1, the right hand of God. So in a very real sense, you already live at the right hand of God the Father. That's your proper place. Because where you really live is where Christ is, because of your union with him. So then, Paul writes, act like it. That's the entire argument in chapter 3. Act like it. You are at the right hand of God, reigning in Jesus. So, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with all these virtues. Act like you live at the right hand of God in heaven right now. Because in the most real sense in the world, you actually do. That's your address. You belong to Jesus. You are united with Jesus. Where Jesus is, you are. And so live like it. Set your mind there, Paul says. Set your mind on heavenly things, not earthly things. Because this isn't your address. This isn't your home. You're here for a while until the consummation when Christ appears in glory. So you're sort of in this already not yet phase. We all understand this. But positionally and principally, you are, this is where it gets really interesting. Psalm Psalm 110, verse 1, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Do not misunderstand. God said that to you. Not directly, but indirectly addressing you, because he was directly addressing your mediator who stands in your place. He directly was speaking to your representative. He was speaking to your covenant head. He was speaking to your Messiah, your King, your Savior. And because you are united with Christ, when God says to your head, come and sit at my right hand until I make it all of your enemies a footstool for your feet, I am so engrafted in Christ that I get to sit at God's right hand until he makes all of my enemies a footstool for my feet, which he does through Jesus. And so in defeating Jesus' enemies, he defeats my enemies. In raising Jesus, I'm resurrected. In taking Jesus to his right hand, I am taken to his right hand. In defeating and subjugating death, my death is defeated and subjugated. So that death is not my ruler, it's my footstool. Why? Because it's Jesus' footstool and I am in Jesus. And so incredibly, Psalm 110 is directly addressed to David's Adonai, and in addressing David's Adonai, it is indirectly addressed to me. But what Yahweh himself says to Messiah Jesus, all of those words are true in my life too. I live at the right hand of God. All of my enemies are a footstool for my feet because of my incorporation into the one for whom those things are literally true. That's amazing. And so what Jesus does actually, in quoting Psalm 110, and you can't help but notice, Peter, Paul, author of Hebrews, the early church, they got this. Psalm 110 was crucial for understanding Jesus and what he had done. But then it was also crucial for understanding your own Christian life. Because you can't understand what is yours unless you understand what is Jesus's and your relationship with him. And you can't understand what is Jesus's without understanding what God the Father has given to Jesus, what God the Father has said to Jesus. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law, hey guys, think about it. There's riches here. He's not trying to stump them or make them look foolish. He's giving them an opportunity. Here is the truth about me, which is the very saving truth that you need in your life as well. And we know what they did with Jesus. So the question really becomes, when Jesus says this, what's your response? What are you going to do with this? Because you will either receive all the benefits of these things in faith union with Jesus, or you will position yourself as his enemy, and all of his enemies will be subjugated and put under his feet. There is never going to be an enemy of Jesus who wins. There's never going to be an enemy of Jesus who wriggles out somehow or finds a loophole or whatever. And so Jesus is speaking to his enemies here in Luke, and he is calling them, put your faith in the Lord of David. Humble yourself. Here's something else. Not from the platform, but from the floor. How many of you could jump and touch the apex of the ceiling? The reality is, Jonah might have a shot. but probably not many of the rest of us. There are certain things that are just beyond us. And here's one. Ascending to the height of heaven is beyond what we are capable of doing. Easier for us to jump and touch the apex of the ceiling than for any of us to ascend on our own goodness to heaven. But Jesus did it. And Jesus was able to do what is impossible for any of us. Jesus was able to ascend to the heights of heaven and be holy and righteous enough to belong at the right hand of God. And so we can ascend that height, but only in Jesus. No person apart from Jesus will ever make it. And so one of the things that this does too is it calls us to that faith, it calls us to Jesus. He can do what we cannot do. He's done it. He's already done it. God has already done this in his life, in resurrection, Acts 2. And so then the response for us is faith. Put your faith in Jesus. Put your faith in the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, whose enemies are a footstool for his feet, who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's what Jesus calls us to do through Psalm 110. There's a lot more. I'll encourage you this way. You've got your Bible study tools, you've got the internet, you've got concordances, whatever. Look at how the New Testament writers use Psalm 110. It's amazing. Lots of different ways that we haven't talked about this morning. So sort of from this, bridge into your own study. You know, bridge into your own work. Bridge into your own thinking and reading and praying. And marvel that Yahweh said to David's Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Fulfilled for us by Jesus. I'm going to ask our musicians to come at this time, lead us in a closing song of praise.